Oh, goodness. Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3 with me this morning. John is right. I gave him sort of a direction and idea that I had earlier in the week, and the more I thought and the more I prepared, my spirit just didn't cooperate with me in that sense. And so I wound up changing it, I guess, Thursday. And so I feel much more comfortable that this is what God has laid upon my heart to share. And so I want to start off with a story about an Egyptian astronomer in the second century that assumed that the earth was the center of the universe. He assumed that the earth was still, and all the other planets orbited and all the other planets rotated, but the earth did not. Actually, he believed that the universe revolved around the earth itself. And it began to make sense, and people began to follow him. Actually, people began to believe in him. Almost for 1,400 years, people believed in this theory. But it was in the 16th century that a man by the name of Nicholas Copernicus came along, and he started asking some questions. He started sort of poking around with questions like this. Well, why do some stars appear in the day and others at night? What causes seasons to change? Does anyone know exactly how far ships can sail before they sail off the end of the earth? You see, Copernicus had figured out that not only did the earth itself rotate, but it also revolved around the sun. Well, this brought up a huge scandal. And people began to ask, you mean to tell me that the world doesn't revolve around us? And so as this thought continued to grow, Galileo came on the scene. He began to believe the same thing. And actually, he began to say the same things. And for saying those things and advocating these beliefs, the church actually kicked him out and the state put him under house arrest. And so Copernicus and Galileo pointed to the sun and said, that's the center of the universe. Well, Max Lucado, in his book, It's Not About Me, writes, what Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. Tapping the collective shoulder of humanity, he points to the sun, his sun, and he says, behold, the center of it all. You see, when God looks at us, when God looks at the center of the universe, he doesn't look at us. God doesn't exist to make a big deal out of us. Actually, we exist to make a big deal out of him. Have you ever wondered why you were here? Have you ever wondered why you actually exist? Well, if we left it to ourselves to come up with answers, we would come up with answers that really don't work, that really don't make any sense, that really don't satisfy, that really don't do us any good. It's answers like, well, I need to find myself. Well, I just need to focus on me for a little while. I'm going to do what feels good. I need to deal with my issues. If it makes me happy, it's got to be right. You see, all of those answers have one thing in common. And that thing in common is they're all about us. In our passage this morning in the Gospel of John, we're talking about a John, but we're not talking about the author of the Gospel of John. The John that wrote this book is actually the brother of James, and Jesus actually called him the Son of Thunder. He also called him his beloved. But that's not the John that we're talking about in this passage. The John in our passage this morning is the one that we would call John the Baptist. You see, John was a forerunner of Christ. He was really the first true witness to Christ. And we know that by reading the first verses of our passage this morning. And so, if you will, go with me to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, as we read our passage this morning. It says this, and after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained with them and was baptizing. John was baptizing at Aenon and near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. for John had not yet been put in prison. Verse 25. Now a discussion rose among some of John's disciples and Jews over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Father, thank you that we can dig into your word this morning and to learn more about you. Father, to learn what you have for us. And Father, I pray this morning that we will learn how to decrease. And Father, that we will learn how to increase you. Father, as we bear witness of who you are in our lives on a daily basis. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Father, that my words are your words. Father, I have no interest in being recognized. Father, I want your words to speak. So, Father, open our ears that we may hear. Open our minds that we may be attentive. And, Father, you speak. And I ask this all in your son's precious name. Amen. Now, John, obviously, according to our passage of Scripture, had enjoyed a thriving ministry up to this point. And if you remember anything about John, John was a pretty rough character. He was not into big marketing programs, if you want to put it that way, or he wasn't into having a certain service or a certain kind of service. Actually, John sort of made it hard for people to come to him because oftentimes John would set up outside of cities and people would actually have to make an attempt to get to him. And when they got there, John never was shy about punches. He would always tell it the way that he would tell it. I mean, he's the one that called religious leaders a bunch of snakes. A brood of vipers, actually, is how he defined it. But in spite of all of that, John was attracting incredible, huge crowds, and his ministry was flourishing. And just like icing on the cake, you know who drove up. Not really. That was a line that I said in the play, so some of you got it, some of you did not. I did hear a couple of snickers. But anyway, and just like that, you know what happens. Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus comes on the scene in a unique way, but in a way in which John obviously knew Jesus. I mean, we had already heard that John was the one that actually baptized Jesus. And actually, John gave Jesus some of his followers to go and be with him. And so he told the people, John the Baptist told the people, that Jesus was the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And after the baptism, Jesus then went off to Jerusalem and went on his usual way. And John himself went on his usual way and carried on the ministry that God had given him. But the thing about it is both of their ministries continued to grow. Grow in exceeding numbers. They grew and they grew and they grew. And to the point where John the Baptist became almost famous. I mean, he was well known in the area. He was a well-known prophet, a respected prophet in that area. So his disciples now have come to him and they're asking, So why in the world did Jesus and his disciples come and set up here down the road from where we're doing our work? I mean, you can almost hear his disciples being somewhat jealous. And after they went through this for a little while, they actually came to John. And when they came to John, it didn't take John by surprise. I mean, hello, John knew who Jesus was. John knew the ministry that was going on. But they were saying, hey, that guy that you told us about, man, he's getting in on your business. I mean, he's just right down the river doing the exact same thing that we are. And you know what the bad thing is, John? He's taking some of your people. I mean, everybody is going to follow John the Baptist. What are you going to do? I mean, going to follow Jesus, what are you going to do about it? And As a matter of fact, we know the answer. We know that sometimes that's the way people do. They sort of go with the sway and they go with whichever way they want to do. But this is the thing. They didn't understand. You see, they were thinking the way people think. Remember, John the Baptist, being a forerunner of Christ himself, was the first true witness of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ, not of himself. And so when he began to see his numbers drop, he didn't get angry. When he began to see people join them, he didn't get jealous. When people come and tried to egg him on and tried to make him think about what's going on, he didn't lose his wits and go off on those people. But sometimes we actually do that. It's tough for us sometimes to understand our competitive natures automatically grow within ourselves. And so we are the ones wanting more. And John here is giving us a picture of what it takes in our life to be a true witness. So how can that be? How can we be a true witness for Jesus Christ? Well, the only way that we can be a true witness of Jesus Christ is four things. There's four things that we need to know. The first is this. We have to know the source. And we find that in verse 27 where it says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." You see, John the Baptist knew his source. When those disciples came up to him and tried to prod him into that competitive jealousy, he remembered where he came from. Now, you have probably met someone that has become big and real and famous, and they have forgot where they came from. But John the Baptist was not that way. But I'm not talking about he remembered his hometown, or he remembered his family, or he remembered his relatives. I'm talking about he remembered the ministry in which he came from. When John's disciples told him that he was losing his ministry to Jesus, what did he tell them? Well, he said, "Hey guys, it wasn't mine to begin with." He told them that the only reason he had a ministry in the first place was that God had given him that ministry. You see, a true witness understands that it's all about God. He gave John the ministry and expected John to be faithful in that ministry. And you know what? He gives me a ministry and he gives you a ministry as well. If Jesus has saved you here this morning, he has given you a ministry. I mean, the first one we find in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, very familiar. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When I say go therefore, many times a lot of us think about a mission trip. We think about going off somewhere to be that example. But that's not exactly what this passage really means. In the original language, it actually means as you are going. In other words, if Jesus has saved you, he's given you a ministry. He's called you to be a witness for him in the areas that he has placed you. It may be in a foreign mission field. It might be behind a pulpit. It might be in a classroom. But it's not necessarily all of those places. I mean, think about it this way. It might be in the job that you do, or it is in the job that you do. It might be the school that God has placed you in. It might be the grocery store that God has placed you in. It might be meeting with friends and neighbors as you shop at the mall. Whatever it is, it's as you go, you are a witness. You're a witness to the source that has called you there. If we believe that God is truly in control, then we have to understand that the things in our life happen for a reason. They happen not to bring us honor and glory, but they happen in order to bring honor and glory to Jesus in everything that we do. They happen so that we can be a witness of Jesus Christ. Because we know the circumstances. The circumstances are a witness to who Jesus is. And so we have to be faithful in knowing that Jesus can use us in the circumstances that he's placed us. So the first thing we have to do is we have to know our source. The second thing is we have to know our role. And we find that in verse 28. It says, "You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." You see, John the Baptist knew his role. I mean, how easy would it have been for John to go along with his disciples? How easy would it have been for him to sort of go into panic mode and say, "Well, I can't believe that Jesus is doing such a thing. I mean, why didn't he just stay in Nazareth? I mean, there's plenty of people down there. Why does he have to come all the way up here and take away our crowds? I mean, after all, I've done a lot of work to build up my reputation and these large crowds." You see, that would have been easy for John to say, but he didn't, because he knew his role in the situation. His role was not to point to himself, but his role was to point to Jesus. If you remember when Paul came to the church at Corinth, he presented himself in a different way. He presented himself in a way in which a lot of people, I think, probably questioned. And we find that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1 through 4. And it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You see, Paul told them that he didn't come to them as a great speaker or with profound wisdom necessarily, but Paul determined to come to them as unimpressive. And he did it on purpose. He purposefully came to them to display weakness, to display an ordinary speech, an unattractive speech, if you would say. But why would he do that? Why was it? Was that all he was capable of doing? Well, no. If you think back to Acts, Paul was probably one of the most brilliant men in all of Scripture. I mean, you look at the speeches that he gave in Acts, and it's some of the most eloquent speeches, eloquent words that you've ever heard in your life. So why did he come to Corinth like that? Well, verse 5 goes on to tell us that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul knew his role. His role wasn't to show his brilliance. His role was to show the power of Jesus Christ. And John knew his role as well. His role wasn't to show his big crowds or show the big crowds what all he knew. His role was to point people to Jesus Christ. So a question for you this morning. Do you know your role? Do you know your role that you're playing? If we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then our role is to point people to Jesus Christ. It's not to make us feel comfortable. It's not to make things better for us. It's not for us to have all of our needs met, but it's to point people to Jesus Christ so that people can say, "It's not about me, but it's about him." To be a true witness, John the Baptist knew the source, he knew his role, and the third thing is he knew his joy. And we see that in verse 29. It says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist knew his joy. But what filled John's heart with joy? Was it looking out over the countryside and seeing all those people that had come to hear him preach? Was it to hear his disciples sort of brag about all the people that he had baptized? Was it for him to realize that his fame was just unbelievable? No. Those all seemed not to matter to John the Baptist, because all of those things were consequences of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. You see, he knew he was responsible to be faithful in the task, in the role that God had given him to do. And he knew that God was responsible for the results. That's why the results of his witness weren't the things that always filled his joy. Because he understood that it wasn't about him, but that it was about Jesus. You see, when he explained this to his disciples, he used the illustration of a wedding. Now, we don't really get this because our weddings are different than a Judea wedding would be. And the closest thing that we probably have to a friend of the bridegroom would be either the best man or, on some occasions, it could be the father. Because you see, in a Judean wedding, the friend of the bridegroom had a lot of responsibility. His number one responsibility was to begin the wedding ceremony itself. And he did that by bringing the bride to the groom and placing her hand in his. That's exactly what John did. Throughout the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. When you're saved, you are now the bride of Christ. John was the witness that brought the bride to the bridegroom. He took the hand and walked that person into the presence of God and placed that hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. And once you're in the hand of Jesus Christ, he will never let you go. That's where John found joy. He placed the bride's hand into the hand of the bridegroom and backed off. And as he did, he joyfully joined in the celebration of what was going on. What an incredible picture. If we're a true witness of Jesus Christ, we should have no greater joy in our life than when we have the opportunity to place someone's hand in the hands of Jesus Christ. If you've never had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, you're missing a blessing. That's what John was doing. His joy was found in introducing those people to who Jesus Christ was. Our joy isn't about the things that we do. It's not about the money that we have. It's not about the houses that we have, the vacations that we take, the cars that we drive. Our joy is the salvation of Jesus Christ. Because salvation is eternal. You see, all of those other things are temporary. Those things are going to fade away. I've once heard, there's really only one thing that you can take to the cross with you. Or take to heaven with you. And that's your family and your friends. What an incredible opportunity we have to take and place the hand of someone that doesn't know Christ into the hands of Jesus himself. That's what it means to be a true witness of Jesus Christ. That's how our joy is fulfilled. So, we know the source. We know our role. We know where the joy comes from. And finally, we have to know the goal. Know the goal. And we find that in verse 30. And this is probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist understood that this was his goal. His goal was not about building bigger ministries. His goal was not about taking hold of all that he had at all cost. His goal was not to make a name for himself. His goal was to make Jesus famous. And in doing so, would bring honor to his name throughout the land. Now that sounds strange to us, because it's contrary to everything that we as Americans know. I mean, we as Americans are always thinking about progress. We're thinking about promotion. We're thinking about growth. The corporate world tells us, step on who you got to step on and get as far as you can get, and it doesn't matter at what cost that might be. Set the goals that you can reach and make them, and if it causes other people to stumble, that's okay. Keep going forward. And when you accomplish those goals, then you get your promotions. You get bigger houses and better cars, and you get more people that you're responsible for. Now, don't get me wrong. Those goals are important. Those goals are important. But what about your spiritual goals? Do you have spiritual goals? Do you have things that you desire in your life? You see, it's one thing for us to understand and what's taught in the corporate world, but those things that are taught in the corporate world oftentimes are practiced in the models of our churches today. I mean, having a desire to grow and better, there's nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes we don't think about our spiritual lives. We don't think about our spiritual goals. We've already looked at one of those goals the Bible has given us in Matthew chapter 28. We're to be a witness for Him. The Great Commission tells us to go. Well, if I feel like going, I'll go. If I don't feel like going, I won't go. It's a command. Go! Ultimately, our spiritual goals should be our primary goals. Ultimately, our spiritual goals should be our primary goals. But what is the end of those goals? Is it to get big? Is it to be known? Is it to be the talk of the town? You see, that wasn't John's goals. John's goal was to decrease. It was to make less of himself. You see, John's goal was to take the focus off of himself and place it squarely on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the true witness. And as a true witness, then everything that he did was done to move people's eyes away from him and move them to Jesus Christ. You see, he didn't take the bride's hand in his own hand, but he placed that bride's hand in the hand of Jesus. He didn't try to make people hear him. He wanted people to hear the voice of Christ. And as a true witness, his goal was to increase Christ and decrease self. So what are your goals this morning? Well, Greg, my goal is to get a promotion I've been working toward. Goal is to pay off debt. My goal is to take care of things so that I can retire. My goal is to graduate high school. My goal is to graduate college. My goal is to get a... And all of those things are fine, but all of those things are a way in which we increase ourselves. All of those things are good, but how about your spiritual goals? What are you doing to decrease yourself and increase goals for Christ? You see, if Christ has saved you, he's called you to be a witness for him. How can you do that if all you're doing is increasing yourself? Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says this. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, just a few verses before that, Paul commands us to have the mind of Christ. Do we have the mind of Christ this morning? Have we allowed the Lord to empty us of our pride, of our jealousy, of our envy? Have we put aside our selfish desires so that we wouldn't be increased, but that Christ would be increased? Have we decreased our concern over what other people think? Decreased our concern over fear of what might happen if I actually share my faith with somebody else? Decreased the selfish desires for personal comforts? Because when we decrease, it gives Christ an opportunity to increase. Now, I'm not saying we've got to be perfect. I'm not saying that, you know, we live a holier-than-thou type life. But I'm saying, does your life that you live give evidence that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? In John's life, everything that he did pointed people to Jesus Christ. in 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think this sums it up perfectly. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Will you decrease this morning so that Jesus might increase? Can we set aside our selfish desires so that we have an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ? So that we might be the person that God uses to place the hand of an unsaved person into the hands of someone that can make all the difference in the world. Because once you place that person's hands in the hands of Christ, once you're that vessel that God uses, then there's no divorce in Jesus' mind. Once saved, always saved. Once you're in Jesus' hands, you're there. Will you decrease so that He can increase? Let's pray. Father, wow, that's hard to do. Father, it's hard for me to do sometimes. And so, Father, I guess I pray selfishly that You would help me to decrease. Father, that I wouldn't worry about me. That I wouldn't worry about my needs being met. That, Father, I would look to increase who You are. Father, I know that we all struggle with pride. We all struggle with jealousy. So, Father, this morning I pray that even in the quiet of the moment, that You would speak to us. Father, that You would point out areas in our own lives, Father, we're not honoring and glorifying You in everything that we do. Father, we're not giving You the glory. We're not giving You opportunities to magnify Yourself. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that, Father, doesn't know about this Savior, Father, that needs their hands placed in the hands of Jesus Christ Himself, Father, I pray that You would speak to their hearts. Father, that You would draw them to Yourself. Father, it's not about us. Father, it's nothing that we say. It's nothing that we do. But, Father, it's the drawing of who You are. So, Father, I just pray for this invitation time. Father, this is Your invitation. It's not mine. It's not ours. Father, You speak. You move in ways that You choose fit. And I ask this all in Your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. You stand, please.